My eyes are getting worse. Sometimes they're, I don't know if it's because I've eaten my carrots or turnips or whatever. Sometimes they're a little better, and sometimes they're a little worse. Sometimes if I'm real familiar with the scriptures, I can bluff my way through, even though I don't see it. I know what it's supposed to say, but sometimes it is a little difficult, so rather than get stuck, I should probably have them as a standby anyway. Well, Rose is obtaining my glasses. We are coming, or have come, in fact, in verse 1 of 26, the Lord Jesus says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he then said unto his disciples," finished all these sayings. The sayings to which he's referring is chapters 24 and chapters 25. What was the original or initial question? Notice chapter 24, verse 3. This becomes the key to understanding these two chapters. All right, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" 24, verse 3 of Matthew. So, he begins to tell them what will precede his coming. Thus we had in Matthew 24, 6, wars and rumors of wars. Kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now this is in reference to the tribulation period. And then he speaks of the affliction and opposition that will come their way. Verse 9, they'll be hated of all nations. Speaking to the Jews now, in conjunction with his second coming. Love of many shall wax cold, verse 12. Verse 21, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be or ever shall be. In fact," verse 22, "except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Thus, this is a period of time in the future called the Great Tribulation, which will precede the Lord's return to the earth. Verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Thus, those who say they are the Messiah or they are the Christ, in fact the Antichrist, will claim he is Christ. The Antichrist will be, as the Bible predicts, a world dictator, a world ruler, who will use religion to accomplish a position which will put him in a place where he can force everyone in this world to bow down and worship him. And their failure to obtain the mark of the beast and to worship him means that he will have the power to eliminate them. They'll be killed. At least he will seek to kill them. All will not be, but many will be. So verse 27, you have the supernatural, unusual return of the Lord Jesus, reference second coming, for he was already here when he stated these words. Thus, the first time he came lowly, riding on an ass. The second time he comes, he will come in a very dynamic fashion, riding on a white horse, as it were, but he will come as a lion and enforce judgment upon this earth. So, you have this stated. So, in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," in other words, when this period of time comes to a close, and as we think of that period of time, maybe we could, looks like, all right, we have here the Old Testament with Christ coming and then his crucifixion 33 and a half years later. His resurrection, he promised the Holy Spirit. And thus we have the beginning of the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit who indwells those who place their faith in Christ. This is what makes this age unique. God no longer lives today in stone quarries or church buildings, and you don't have to go to a specific geographical location to worship the Lord. As the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, at this present time they were to go to Jerusalem, the holy city, but he said there was a day coming when you'll neither go here nor there, but you will simply worship God in spirit and in truth. So today those who have the Spirit can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth wherever they're at. Now, the church age comes to a close with what is called the rapture. The church is caught away. Now we're talking about the Great Tribulation. 7 years. We looked at it in the book of Daniel, and we saw that it was referred to as Jacob's trouble. This 7 years is split into two halves, three and a half and three and a half. Time times and a half times on both sides, 1,260 days. The book of Revelation makes reference to all three in an effort to define this seven-year period of tribulation, which the book of Revelation deals with. Now, when we're talking about the Lord's second coming, he's saying during this period of time, wars, rumors of wars, great tribulation, pestilence, earthquakes. The Lord's going to have to shorten the days. It will become so terrible. The book of Revelation will make your hair stand up on the back of your neck as you see what God is going to do during that period of time. The true believer will not be here, but there will be 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, preaching the kingdom message. Many Gentiles will believe. In fact, they're referred to as so many that they're unnumbered in Revelation 7. And then the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the last roundup. In other words, he completes the judgment personally. He judges Israel. He judges the nations. And then he ushers in the kingdom age, called the millennium, 1,000 years, or the age of Christ, when Christ literally reigns upon the earth. Now, as we have just gone through these two chapters, we notice that in chapter 25, let's pick it up again in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, 24:29, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Thus every eye shall see him when he returns, which means obviously it's going to take at least more than 24 hours as the Lord descends from heaven, and consequently as the planet rotates, every eye will be able to see the Lord Jesus, and NBC and ABC and CBS will be there. And they will be televising, I'm sure, everything that's taking place, which will give the nations of the world, who will be fighting amongst themselves, really, in the East at Armageddon, an opportunity to shift their guns from each of the other and to point towards an enemy that is coming from outer space. Thus, they will seek to oppose the Lord Jesus when he returns to the earth, which will indicate again their ignorance of the Word of God and the fact that they just simply do not understand what God's plan and purpose is and what he's doing. Now, he then begins to use parables to illustrate the principle of the conditions that exist. We notice in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then he speaks of the flood, marrying, drinking, given in marriage, and so on. And the awfulness of the days of Noah will be duplicated in the behavior pattern of those individuals living during that period of time before the Lord Jesus comes back again. And then he speaks of two in the field, verse 40, one should be taken and the other left. That is not the rapture, but that refers to those who will be taken away in judgment. For as Noah was left on the earth, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, the righteous were left, and the wicked were taken. And thus the same thing will happen when the Lord comes back. The wicked will be taken, and the righteous will be left, and the millennium will begin with believers. Thus, as every age or dispensation starts in a perfect manner, the same will be true with the millennium. The millennium, I might say, however, closes in catastrophe, because during this period of time, the devil is going to be in the bottomless pit, the one who is referred to as the deceiver of nations. But he's going to be loosed for the explicit purpose of testing the very thickly populated world at that time, because we're told in Isaiah that the lifespan will approach 1,000. So, consequently, there will be a heavily populated world, and though the conditions will have been perfect, proving to socialism or the socialists that environment is not the key, as was true in the Garden of Eden, man will fail and fall in perfection as well as under any other circumstances, and thus the devil will gain a large army to encompass the holy city Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus will have his throne, and the Lord Jesus will have to consume them with fire. But it mentions the fact that he will obtain an army. So during that period of time, a large percentage of those who will be born and live will seek to join the devil's forces in opposing the Lord Jesus, who will be literally seated upon the earth. You wouldn't think that a person would normally or naturally take such a position as that, but knowing the natural sinful nature of man, the Bible predicts that's exactly what's going to happen, and you can see today that the bulk of the world, of course, is simply not interested in the Word of God or the Gospel of Grace. Now, in chapter 25, he uses illustrations to set forth their preparedness. He uses, first of all, the 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamps, the other 5 did not. The 5 with oil speak of those who were saved. The ones who had no oil, because oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, were not regenerated. Thus, we have 5 responding, 5 who didn't, indicating the fact that the Jews of that day should be prepared for the Lord's return. And then he uses a man traveling in a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. And then 5 talents was given, and so on. And 3 men are used as an illustration. And of course, one hid his talent. One had 5, one had 2, one had 1. One hid his talent, and of course, indicating the fact that this individual had nothing within him to express his faith by way of using what God had provided. And so here, the Lord Jesus uses 2 illustrations in regards to the Jews' preparedness in being alert concerning his return. Then, we notice 25:31, as he brings this thing to a climax, then the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's similar now to 24:27. See, he gives them an illustration, 2 parables. And then verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, be the throne of David. And before him he shall gather all the nations, and he shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Then he mentions how they had, when I was hungry you gave me meat, thirsty you gave me drink, you clothed me, and so on. And then the goats, verse 41, they shall say unto those that shall depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Then he said, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And of course, in both cases, these people are ignorant of the fact that they had fed, in this case, the Jews, because the Gentile nations will be, at this point in history or time, judged on the basis of their relationship with Israel. And last time we looked at Genesis 12 and the initial promise given to Abraham that the Lord would bless those Gentiles, that will bless Abraham and his seed, and would condemn or judge those nations that would oppose Israel or Abraham's seed. And of course, whether it be Greece, England, Germany, or to be Russia, any nation in past history that has opposed the Jews, it has been curtains for them. True of Pharaoh in his opposition against Israel. So all through history, Gentile nations are mentioned only as they come in contact with the nation that God recognizes as the nation that should be the leading nation in the world. The reason why they're not is because of their disobedience. And so the sheep and the goats are terms used to define the Gentiles and their reaction to Israel, which becomes the key and the central nation around which all events will center in the future. And I think even today, as we watch the news on television, if you do, or read it in your U.S. News and World Report or your evening paper, it's quite evident that at this point in time, things are rapidly moving towards the Middle East. And this will be the hot spot of tomorrow, which the Bible has predicted thousands of years ago. It will all end there. Now, you have three classes of people here. Notice verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So, you have the sheep, saved Gentiles. You have the goats, unsaved Gentiles. You have these my brethren, reference Israel. Three classes of people. And God will be judging these nations on the basis of their treatment of Israel, because when the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, the response of the Gentiles to the word of God and that kingdom centering around Jesus Christ's literal return to the earth will be the key to their salvation. And of course, the salvation message today is not the kingdom message. Thus, we do not pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That was a legitimate Jewish prayer, which the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray by virtue of the fact that the king was there and they should have accepted him as such, but they would not. So consequently, the blessed hope of the church is not Thy kingdom come. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ when we're caught up to meet him in the air. Thus we pray, even so come Lord Jesus for us, not to the earth. Thus the Jews think in terms and still think in terms of an earthly kingdom. The church thinks in terms of a heavenly citizenship. Thus all of our blessings as believers are heavenly. Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Thy kingdom comes in reference to earthly blessings. The Jews looked for earthly blessings. I might add that the ecumenical movement and those cults such as the Jehovah Witnesses who promote the kingdom or the world tomorrow, or those churches who chant every Sunday the Lord's Prayer, which is more accurately the disciples' prayer, because the Lord Jesus told them this is how they ought to pray. But those churches who repeat every Sunday, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are laying the groundwork for the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to establish a mock, hypocritical kingdom as a duplicate and substitute for Jesus Christ. Thus, the devil and the world wants everything that Jesus Christ has to offer. The only thing is they want it without him. So the world today is endeavoring to obtain peace, of course, without the Prince of Peace. And that is the great conflict. Men desiring to have and to enjoy what God prepares through Christ, but they want it without him. So the Antichrist will give it to them. But you see, the average religious person today doesn't understand the difference between the church and heavenly blessings and Israel and earthly blessings. The church has a heavenly destination. Israel had an earthly future. Thy kingdom come. Thus the book of Matthew, which is a kingdom gospel, sets forth to the Jews, thy kingdom come. The average religious person that opens up the book of Matthew cannot make heads or tails of it. He has to make himself a Jew as he reads this Jewish book. And then he has to impose upon himself the Jewish law, which couldn't even get a Jew to heaven or give him eternal life. And then he becomes absolutely confused as he continues to read the book. Because as he continues to read the epistles, he then finds out that heaven is the key and heaven is the destination and we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So consequently, at funerals, I have heard priests and preachers become so confused, for at one moment they're talking of a kingdom on earth, and the next minute they're begging God for grace to grant this person entrance into heaven. Well, now what are you driving at? Where is the destination of this individual? Of course, they'll never base it upon the fact that the person's been saved anyway, because everyone who's dead's a good guy. So apparently everyone makes it after they're dead, which of course is not true. Now, as we think of these judgments, we looked at, and this is good review because you should know these judgments, these seven major judgments set forth in the New Testament start with, number one, the cross of Christ. He was judged for the sins of the world. Our faith in the fact that he died for our sins is that which imputes to us perfect righteousness and gives us a righteous standard before God in Christ. That is the first judgment. Now, as the byproduct of that, number two, the believer then, in the church age, can take sides with God against his sin nature. And so that would be number two, judging self, taking sides with God against yourself, doing what is right while your flesh goes through withdrawals. That's what it amounts to. Number three would be that the Lord disciplines me, Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. And this is childlike family discipline in reference to the believer. When he fails to judge himself, then the Lord has to do it for him, as a parent does for a child. So this would be number three. Then we have, as we move on, number four, which takes place at the judgment seat of Christ, when the believer's works are judged, and he will either hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or poorly done, thou slothful servant. So, we move from the judgment of the believer's works, which has nothing to do with heaven or hell, but rather the position they will have in the kingdom to come in ruling and reigning with Christ. But when the Lord comes back, we have number five, which deals with the judgment of Israel. Then we have number six, which deals with the judgment of the nations, which is what we were reading in Matthew chapter 25. And then number seven, we have the great white throne judgment, where all the wicked will be reined in after the millennium and prior to the new heavens and the new earth, which begins the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. This will involve the angels as well, for the angels will be judged at that time, and then the whole shooting match will be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be burning forever and ever. Now, this is what you have actually in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel, which means the lake of fire was never prepared initially for human beings, so they'll be given a body that can withstand the heat and take the torment, which will last forever and ever, as they chose to align with the chief of sinners, or the captain of sin himself, His Majesty the Devil. So I hope you've got those judgments now. Christ was judged. We judge ourselves. The Lord chastens us. We will be judged at, the believers will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. That's not the Great White Throne judgments in reference to rewards and loss of rewards. The Lord then will come back, judge Israel, judge the Gentile nations. Then at the close of the millennium, that'll be another 1,000 years, then all of the wicked, the damned or the lost, will be judged. That will be the last judgment. So there are many judgments in the Word of God. The average person thinks in terms of one of these days we'll all have to stand before a great judge, and then the scales will be brought out as they're hung on our shoulders, and if the good outweighs the bad, then we'll get in by 10 points if we have 10 points up on our ledger side over the bad points, and that's it. But that isn't the way it works at all. Now, we move on to chapter 26 of the book of Matthew. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, reference to the question asked in Matthew 24:3, which we just reviewed, and said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now again, he reiterates the fact that he's going to be crucified and that he will be resurrected, of course. This he has stated on a number of occasions, which didn't register. In fact, even after he died and was resurrected, on the road to Emmaus, they were hanging their heads, and the Lord Jesus said, don't you remember what I said to you? And finally, the light dawned in a major, indicating the fact that the master teacher himself, while teaching the Word of God, taught his disciples and repeatedly stated the same principle over and over and over again, and they didn't get it. How often this is true of us, as we hear principles from the Word of God over and over again, we hear but we don't hear. And so this is why we need the Spirit to open our eyes to see, so that we catch it. Now, verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now that's religion. That is religion at its best. You can plot the murder of the Son of God as long as you don't do it on a religious holy day. Do it on a non-religious day, and that makes it all right. That's a typical religious approach. Now, as we go on to verse 6, we have Mary and the anointing of the oil on the Lord Jesus. But there is a better presentation of this, or at least a more amplified presentation of this, with a little more detail, in John 12. So let's turn to John 11. We'll pick up what we just read in the first three verses of 26, and pick it up in John 12. John 11. All All right, let's pick it up at verse 45 as we think of Caiaphas, the high priest. And this then leads us to the supper at Bethany and the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. This is what always happens. When one person gets saved and another person rejects, they'll squeal on the one that got saved, and they'll squeal to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders, in this case being the chief priests, become vindictive. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? What do we do with this man that doth so many miracles? If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. We couldn't allow that to happen. Everybody gets saved. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation." Isn't that strange? 70 AD, General Titus, a Roman general, comes in and did just exactly that. Had they accepted Christ, he would have been their deliverance. But they wouldn't. Verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year," notice, Caiaphas actually prophesied that Jesus should die for the nations. That's exactly what he did. But he not only died for Israel, he died for the world. So it says in verse 52, "Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad." All right. As a result of that, verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews." Now, as we go on to chapter 12, but in verse 57, as the chapter closes, it says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man would know or know where he was, that they should show where he was to them, that they might take him." So this was their objective now. They wanted to eliminate the Lord Jesus, and we're moving towards the close of the book of Matthew, which deals, of course, with the crucifixion and his resurrection. And this is where the climax of the Gospels all point, or everything points actually to the cross and to the resurrection. All right, now as a result of that, the Lord Jesus now, we could say, finds refuge at Bethany. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Now, it appears as though that this supper is an appreciation of the fact that the Lord Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. As a result of that, of course, many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just before we read verse 45, you have preceding that the resurrection of Lazarus. Now Lazarus, I shouldn't say resurrection, I should say resuscitation. Because when the Lord Jesus gave a person physical life back, that was not resurrection, it was resuscitation. That meant that individual died physically again. So that's exactly what happened to Lazarus. He did indeed die again, but he was resuscitated physically. But nevertheless, a miracle had been performed, and we were told by the Lord Jesus, as he prayed in verses 42 through 44, that the purpose of this miracle was that many might believe, and his prayer was answered. Many did believe, and this is what engendered the ire of the Pharisees and said, "He's ruining our religious racket." They didn't say racket, but that's what it was. Now, verse 2 of chapter 12, they made him, in his honor, the Lord Jesus' honor, a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, you have a unique illustration here, for Lazarus actually sets forth resurrection. He is here enjoying fellowship with the Lord. You have Martha, and you remember Martha, Luke 10. She served, and the Lord Jesus rebuked her and told her she was encumbered about many things as Mary took the better spot at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But here again, she's serving. So you have a principle here. She didn't give up as most of us would have and said, well, I'm never going to serve again because the Lord Jesus didn't appreciate what I did. It was a matter of priorities and keeping things in their proper perspective. That was the point. The same thing I might say is true with Judas, as we'll see, and the disciples. They were all out of whack as far as their perspective was concerned as well, as they rebuked Mary for anointing the Lord Jesus and wasting such a large sum of money. Well, so much for that. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, verse 3, of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now you can readily see it must have been of some length. She didn't have, what do you call these short haircuts that you put on? Bobtail cats, or what do you call them? What do you call them? Kitty cats? She didn't have an afro, we know. All right. And the house filled with the odor of the ointment. All right, now, it was obvious that through her devotion in anointing the Lord Jesus, that the fragrance apparently filled the house so that all knew that something was taking place. Now, she had a definite reason in doing this. It was in relationship to his death and his burial. So we go on. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone, against this day of my burying hath she kept this. Now notice it, let her alone. What happened? The disciples begin to climb all over. And it all began with Judas, an unbeliever, who, as if you read the book of Matthew, solicited the help of the disciples, again indicating the fact that it's very easy to be led the wrong way when you're not thinking. And the Lord Jesus perpetually fought this, even amongst his own. And thinking of serving the Lord Jesus, and of course as a pastor of over 20-some years, I understand this probably better than the average person would. But as time goes on, you'll understand it better as well. The Lord Jesus always did those things which pleased the Father. And the Father was pleased with the Lord Jesus. The Lord kept his eye upon his Heavenly Father at all times. And when he had to do something, he did it as unto the Lord. On many, many occasions, he was rebuked by his disciples, even in conjunction with him telling Peter, I must suffer and die. And Peter said, not so, Lord, far be it from thee. And the Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. As they sought to obstruct the Father's will for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move on in the Gospels, it's quite obvious that when the chips were down, not only had they been practicing at bucking the Lord in little areas, when it really came to the showdown, when they slept in the garden and it was time for the Lord Jesus to be apprehended, and he was taken, Peter himself actually cussed and swore at a fire and denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when the cock crowed, after he had denied the Lord three times, and yet said to the Lord Jesus, I'll be true blue, I'll never leave you down. And the Lord Jesus said, you will, I'll be there. Now, I don't know of anything more discouraging to a believer than another believer failing to serve the Lord and to remain faithful to Him. And when you're not looking to the Lord and you're looking at other believers, you will automatically become discouraged because you're failing. And because you're not looking at the perfection of the Lord Jesus, you will be looking at people, and there's two areas that you must not look in. Or at. You must not look at others, and you must not look inward to yourself. Because both areas are devastating. If the Lord Jesus would have sought to be encouraged on the basis of his faithful band, the 12, he would have never done a thing for Jesus Christ. In fact, they did everything they could to confuse him. That was his own. That was the inner circle. Judas, right on the inside, actually betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, but in this little situation, he actually solicits aid from the others who were saved to rebuke Mary, and the Lord Jesus has to protect Mary in this little scuttle that took place at Bethany. So I relate that by virtue of the fact that at times you will look at others. There may be a day coming when no one will stand with you. I suspect that'll happen to me when the chips are really down. When it's really going to cost Christians something. They may wind up in a psycho ward. They may wind up in Alaska or Siberia. They may wind up in prison. I have no idea what type of opposition will come against the Christians in the future. But the Christians in Russia were slaughtered in wholesale lots along with China. And those who remain, as testimonies have come forth, even by those who've escaped, that the duty of the police is to find Christians who are meeting in homes. And what they do when they go in is mark the face of those who are there, bust them up, and of course eliminate or kill the leaders if necessary. That's still happening today. But you see, if a person is afraid of their Avon appearance, and I might say, I can't think of the name of this book, but I know we had it in the library, I believe, but it was being circulated, or some Christians had it, concerning this KBG man who had gotten saved. But one of the things that impressed him is that when he would go, this one girl, after she had been beaten to a pulp, was there again. And she submitted to that abuse, and as time went on, he couldn't believe it. And by seeking to crush Christians, the very ones that he crushed, the Spirit of God used to touch his heart, and he got saved. He didn't get saved right then, he got saved at a later date. But I mention that by virtue of the fact that we have no guarantee that the same thing will not happen here. In fact, I had one professor repeatedly said that the early church opened in houses, and for the first 3 centuries they met in homes. They did not meet in buildings as a traditional church has today. They meant houses. And that when the church age comes to a close, because of the opposition, they will again be meeting in homes. Now, I would enjoy our fellowship as long as we can, but that time might not be too far off. So, when it happens, it happens. But, what price will you pay for fellowship with other believers? Can you imagine Christians risking their life, their physical health, their physical appearance, being willing to carry scars for life just to meet with another believer? I can't believe it. All it takes now is a television show and Christians won't come. All it takes now is the temperature bumping to zero and they won't come. All it takes now is 2 inches of snow. You want me to slip off the road and get killed, honey? That's all it takes now. What's going to happen to really cost them something? Well, one thing's for sure, you'll have quality when it's all over. There won't be many, but you'll have quality. And that's, of course, what God's always used in the past, and that's what he'll use again. So numbers are never the issue with the Lord. It's always quality. Well, let's look at the story again. In verse 4, then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, we've got his number. Simon said, which should betray him. Why was not the ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, he's a typical social worker. And the reason why I say social worker is because notice how the Lord blasts socialism. Verse 8, for the poor always you have with me, but me you have not always. The poor you always have with you. Now that's a fixed law, as true as the law of gravity. There will always be poor people. Socialism says, we will do away with the poor by taking from the haves and giving to the have-nots. To seek to solve the problem that way merely means that everyone has nothing back. But if all the money that had been allocated for the poor had been given, as we think of the blacks, every black, irrespective of age in the United States, should have received, in that year, it was a few years ago, a check for $12,000. But they didn't. Where'd all the money get stuck? And of course, it's nothing for our welfare handout programs to be in a place where they squander, I forget how many millions of dollars was lost, they couldn't even find it. And yet, all of these programs are passed on the pretense of helping another. How else can you get money? You have to have a good cause to present to the people so that the bill can be voted upon and so much money can be allocated to find out why there's bumps on pickles or whatever. Now, Judas was atypical. He fits the plan or the model perfectly. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, why wasn't the ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, 300 pence was the equivalent of a year's wages. So Mary wasn't monkeying around. If you make anywhere from $18,000 to $25,000 a year, that's what it cost her to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can readily see where Judas, who loved money, wanted to get in on that. Are you going to squander $20,000 in anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus? Boy, he saw dollar signs. Now, I wonder why he saw dollar signs. Well, just quickly, it's not too far away. Turn right one page to chapter 13. And as the Lord Jesus foretells his betrayal, in verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give the sop. You see, Judas was the treasurer. And after the sop, Satan entered unto him. Verse 27. Then said Jesus unto him, what you do, do quickly. Verse 29. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Well, you know who the treasurer was. The treasurer was Judas. Now, we're not too far from the book of Acts. Keep your finger there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Just to bring in a sidelight. Now, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but as we think of the 120 in the upper room, 115. verse 18 it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Akladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take," and so on. Now this is in reference to Judas, and I just merely make mention of this by virtue of the fact that the disciples actually left all to follow the Lord Jesus. Do you know what Judas's ambition was? Judas' ambition was to acquire property. He bought it. He actually bought his burial plot. He didn't know when he bought it, but Judas was interested in lands and houses. And when he said, "This ought to go to the poor," you know what he's actually saying? "While I give some to the poor, I'll have to take at least three-fourths of it to administer the money to the poor, because I have needs as well. And my needs is to buy that penthouse I always wanted on that beautiful spot that I've always dreamt about." That was Judas. And we know that because the Word of God tells exactly what he did with the money and gives us his motive. And of course, as we go on back to chapter 12 now, he sells the Lord Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that was chapter 13. But now we're in chapter 12. Now, back to 12:6 of John. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor." I might say this, that only a child of God can truly and genuinely, with the Spirit of Christ, reflect a genuine care for another person. And history has clearly proven that true Christians have always outstripped the world in giving of themselves and of their material goods to help others. Many of the organizations, whether it be the Red Cross, Salvation Army, or what have you, were started by true believers, where the Spirit of Christ could fulfill itself through believers who voluntarily gave themselves to the ministry of helping others. This was not subsidized by the government. This was not government-sponsored. But of course, today you have the government taking on all of these projects, and it cost them $1 billion to administer 500,000, indicating the fact that those who are involved in the giveaway programs are becoming fantastically rich under the call letters helping the poor. Now it amazes me, and I know my mother-in-law, who does not profess to know Christ as her Savior, was asked to make a collection for some drive in Battle Creek, Michigan, and that she did. And she wore her shoes out, she said, and driving her car to certain areas and collecting money. She didn't get a dime. But when she found out, after she brought the booty back, how much the president made and those in leadership made, she said, "I'll never do that again. Because the leaders are making a killing off of the money I was bringing in." And here I thought all of this was for the poor. Now, she wasn't even interested in Jesus Christ. She was just interested in some principle of fairness. But nevertheless, that principle is true that I've just mentioned. You see, the uniqueness of the grace of God means that the Spirit of God moves the believer or the child of God in giving. You cannot legislate love, concern, or sacrificial giving by government legislation, nor can the church legislate to a believer the principle of how much a person ought to give. That spirit of giving is dictated by the Spirit of Christ that indwells each believer, and what that believer does is that believer's own private business. and they're responsible to the Lord in regards to what they want to give and do not want to give. And this principle was true here with Mary. Mary wanted to give a $20,000 gift to Jesus Christ, and there were others in the church. In fact, the treasurer got up and said, "You shouldn't do that, bunk. If she wants to give her entire year's salary to Jesus Christ, she has that right." Was she tithing? No, she wasn't. A tithe is a tenth. She would have had to backslide the tithe. She caught the principle. She had given herself wholly to the Lord. This was an expression of worship. She was doing this because she saw something the disciples didn't. She knew Christ was going to die. So this was done deliberately in conjunction with his burial. She had fantastic spiritual insight, more insight than the disciples had. So she wasn't hamstrung spiritually because she was a woman. She saw. She gave. Judas didn't. Judas took. He was money hungry. You got two kinds of people in the church. Those who give and those who take. Those who work, those who are willing to let them. Those who serve, those who don't. Two kinds of Christians. Now the unbelievers can't serve. They don't have the spirit to serve. They're spectators. They're outside the realm of true Christian service because they're not Christians. So now we're talking about believers. Now, Mary had the proper perspective. Martha at this point has the proper perspective. She was rebuked before by virtue of the fact she was really hustling in the kitchen. But she didn't choose the better part. Do you know what leads us astray in our Christian life? It's having the wrong perspective. When I say that, Martha was doing the same thing at this point in time as she did before, and yet before the Lord rebuked her, and at this time the Lord commends her. Why is that? There's nothing wrong with serving tables. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. And this is the problem that you have today. It's what you fight with our young people. Whether they're in our family, our children, or in our Christian school. It's having as a prerequisite, as a foundation, a devotion to Jesus Christ so that sports fits in to the plan of God. And sports are not an end in themselves. There's nothing wrong with sports. Paul said to Timothy, bodily exercise profits a little. But of course, godliness is profitable to all things, a life that now isn't that which is to come. Which is more important, godliness or sports? Sports profits a little. Godliness, that counts for eternity. Where are you going to stake, put your emphasis? Time or eternity? See, it's priorities. It's how you see. Now, the same thing is true with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And God doesn't have anything against boyfriends or girlfriends or marriage. He invented it. He designed it. The point is that if that relationship is not built upon a previous foundational devotion for Jesus Christ, then it's not on the rock. Then it's out of perspective and my vision is twisted and perverted. Now this can be carried into any realm, whether it be my home, furniture, automobile, physical health, anything. And even including physical health. I'm all for nutrition. But if you talk to someone about nutrition, before you talk to them about Jesus Christ, or if you talk to another Christian about nutrition before you have a prayer meeting with them, you are as goofy as Martha was the first time or Judas is now. Your head is screwed on absolutely backwards as a Christian. Because these things have their place. But
if I go out on AEB and talk about nutrition or Tupperware or whatever you want to put in the blank, and I won't go out and talk to someone about Jesus Christ because I'm so busy staying healthy so I'll make a good-looking corpse, I've missed the whole point. And apparently there are some Christians who want to make good-looking corpses when they die. I can't believe it. So forget your pills. Let's do something for Christ and get your perspective back and take your pills later. Everybody's so busy taking pills and not doing anything for Christ. I'm going to come and rob your pills. But that's not even the issue. The issue is having proper perspective. Martha was serving both times. And the Lord said no the first time and accepted the second time. What was the difference? Proper priorities. Mary had the right priority. She gave a year's wages to Jesus Christ, prompted by the Holy Spirit, which staggered the minds of the disciples. They couldn't believe it. But that wasn't any of their business. That was her business. Did she have the right to do that? So he actually has to defend this woman from wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, actually, they were sheep and wolves' clothing. That's actually what they were. Well, let's look at it again. Verse 5. Why was not the ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, a year's wages? He didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was the treasurer and really a crook, a thief. And he carried what was put in the bag. In other words, I won't get my cut if you give it all to the church or to Jesus Christ. Then said Jesus, hands off, let her alone. He had to protect her and come to her defense against his own disciples. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. The poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. Me you have not always. Did you get that? Me you have not always. What does that do to the unbiblical doctrine of transubstantiation who says that Christ is present? Didn't Jesus said, you won't always have me here, I'm going to leave? This blasts that doctrine right out of the water. There is no such thing as transubstantiation or consubstantiation. The communion table is a memorial to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that takes up residence within the heart of a believer, is what makes Christ a reality within. But when Christ said he won't always be here, he meant exactly what he said. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The devil will go to great lengths to destroy or to obstruct the truth of Christ from reaching the ears of individuals so they might be saved. Now, in verse 12, you have the triumphal entry. But with that, we'll go back to the book of Matthew, but our time is gone. So with that, we'll come to a close. Let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for thy word. And we thank you, Father, even for the principles that were brought out in this portion of your word concerning a wholehearted devotion which was manifested by Mary and not by Judas and even the others, as the other Gospels tell us. Help us to see that we must have the right priorities, the right perspective. Help us to see that if we see right,
then everything will fall into its proper place. So that consequently, all of the things that we're involved with can fulfill a greater objective and a greater purpose, all of which can glorify Thee. And so, Father, we would pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking of priorities, I might also mention this. It's easy to lose perspective in many, many areas. Let's take our Christian school. A thought comes to mind which I'll give you as an encore. Because this isn't uncommon, and I face this quite often. We're individuals say they can't afford to send their kids to the Christian school, while at the same time they admit that the school has done wonders for their kids. And has enabled them to concentrate and to be able to study on their own. To be able to follow instructions and thus discipline themselves and so on. And yet a Christian may say, well, I don't know if I can afford to send my child to the Christian school. Now, I'm not soliciting for anyone to send their children to the Christian school. I never do that. I believe that that will come in time. It may take a year, it may take two, but I never push that. That comes through growth and seeing principles which would cause a person to put the package together and say, I believe this would be beneficial. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact that if you're going to have priorities and the school would be one of them, and in that it takes money to run a school, obviously, to pay the teachers and whatever else is involved, I'm going to have to cut back in other areas, obviously. This should be done by the parent when they decide to send their child to the school. But you know what happens? After a year or two or three, this parent becomes so occupied with so many things. Maybe they're building a new house, or maybe they've purchased a new boat or whatever it might be. And consequently, they've hamstrung themselves to the point where they just can't hack it. So then to justify their own inconsistency, they take it out on their kids and say, well, we're going to have to pull the kids out of school. Well, how come you sent them in the first place? What was your purpose and objective? What were you thinking of? How were you thinking when you sent them? What was your priorities? Now, we're aware of the fact that there's only two kinds of schools. There is the Christian school and the heathen school. Only two kinds. You know what a heathen is. A heathen isn't a barbarian. A barbarian one has a bone in his nose and eats people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a heathen. A heathen is one who doesn't include God in their thinking. That's a heathen. That means our public school system does not include God in their approach to education. That's blank. Blank. So it's a heathen system. A Christian school seeks to include Jesus Christ in education so that all that I learn is based upon a foundation which gives the Spirit of Christ the will to use in glorifying Himself so that there is a direction behind that education. And it'll bring glory to Christ. Now that's the difference. Now, the reason why the state has gotten into the business of private education, which it used to be, is because the state wants to get into every field of business, and one of these days, the government will own the mines. Did you move on strike? They don't strike in Russia. They don't strike in China. You don't strike under socialism. You just work. There's no such thing as free enterprise under a socialistic system. So what's happened? The government has beautifully
taken over education so that it no longer needs to be private. But of course, they can computerize the kids any way they want, which they've been doing. And thus, consequently, the average young person thinks in terms of socialism as the answer. And then maybe communism, if it was administered in this country, would be a step up because of so many failures. Look at Watergate. That's how they think. So they're willing to make a change. It'll be for the worse, but they think it'll be for the better. After it happens, they'll lose their wire cutters, so they won't be able to get out. They'll be trapped like they are in Russia. It'll be too late then. Then they will say, oh, if we'd only listened! Too late now. Suffer. When you had a chance, you didn't take it. As parents, we can lose our perspective. And when it crimps our pocketbook in an area where we may want to use money for something that will benefit our backside, you know who we take it from? Christ. Or from our own kids. Wrong perspective, wrong priority. That's a shame. That's an absolute shame. So when I get calls and people talk like that, I feel bad. You know what I tell them? I said, that's all right. Send your kids anyway. Someone else will pay the bill. Who'll pay the bill? I don't know who's paying it, but somebody will pay it. We might not have to get a church bill, but we'll pay the bill. As long as we're here and you admit that the child has been benefited, you have been pleased with the progress of your child, why make this child suffer because you got your head screwed on crooked? That's not fair. Just like Martha, though encumbered about many things, but missed the better part. That's the name of the game for the average Christian. Encumbered about many things, you know, do this, that, and the other thing. Have you missed the better part? Well, consequently, you got, people talk about anything. They talk about, you know, we got to have a dietary system, and now there's some seven-day Advent over in Chisholm, and all the Christians are supposed to go over there and get looking healthy so they'll make a good-looking corpse when we have the funeral. That's nuts. Got a person to drive to Chisholm to talk to someone about Jesus Christ? That's having the right perspective. Now, I'm not against going to a doctor in Chisholm. That doesn't bother me at all. But it better be in the right perspective if I would drive to Chisholm and take time out and to put all those miles on my automobile so that I could come up with a piece of nutrition for my flesh. Would I be equally willing to spend the same amount of time and money to talk to someone about Jesus Christ? For the average Christian, they wouldn't. That's too bad. That is too bad. That's having the wrong perspective. So if I made somebody mad tonight, just don't get mad. Just thank God that I said it so you can readjust your thinking and get your head screwed on straight. And don't think like Martha thought before, but think like she was thinking at this point in time. Don't think like Judas thought and the other disciples who fell into line when Judas said, a whole year's wages, why a tithe would be enough, not the whole year. And the disciples said, oh yes, we've got to keep that for the poor. The poor wasn't even getting it. Judas was taken out and buying lots by the lake. And boats for the dock. They didn't even know it. I don't know where I knew that. She probably sensed it. That dirty bugger, I'm not giving it to him. Well, so much for that. Now that everybody's got their head screwed on straight, we can dismiss now, can't we? All right, we usually have a time for prayer. For those of you who would like to remain for prayer, the ladies usually divide up into smaller groups here in the auditorium, the men in other rooms. Young people go to your prospective places, respected places. And for those of you who want to leave, we're glad you came. We trust that the Bible study tonight was beneficial. Thank you. You're dismissed.